Good evening, everyone. If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, please. We'll be studying from that text in our time together tonight. Glad you're here. Glad to be with you. I'm really thankful for this church family. I'm thankful for the good work that you do here. I'm thankful for your shepherds and the kind invitation to be with you. You've had a lot of preachers come your way the past couple months. Really, the past couple weeks, haven't you? You've had a lot of preachers come through. I'm honored to play my small part in your summer series on having the mind of Christ in you. And so thank you for inviting me and for having me. And I'm thankful for all the good work y'all are doing here. For all your leaders and your servants, you're doing a great work. And so thank you for what you do. I think as you see on the screen, we're not going to be in Philippians 2 tonight. I didn't ask permission, but we're just going to do it. We're going to go somewhere else. And in fact, it may seem like the entire lesson has nothing at all to do with Philippians chapter 2, and that's okay, because we're going to build a bridge in the end of our lesson to show you where we get these thoughts from. I want to talk about three kinds of churches tonight, three types of churches. My mentor and hero was here last week, Brother Ricky Jenkins, and I heard him preach a lesson similar to this several years ago. And it touched me and encouraged me and helped me see some things that I thought was really important. And so I'd like to share a bit of that tonight. And so we're talking about three types of churches, or three kinds of churches. By a type of church or a kind of church, I don't mean like a denomination. We're talking about the thousand-foot view, the thinking and ideology behind the church. And I think those are illustrated through what we find in Revelation 2. Revelation 2, when we find the seven churches of Asia. As we find in Revelation 2, Jesus is sending his message to the seven churches of Asia. They're real churches with real issues and real struggles. And so the messages of Jesus are powerful and they're practical and they're very purposeful. And even though this is ancient, these are ancient people and this is an ancient message, it's just as relevant and it's just as applicable to Christians today and churches today. So here's what we're doing. Church number one, right? The first church we're talking about tonight is all love and no law. Let's see how we find this in Revelation. We're going to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the church in Pergamum. We're looking in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is the church of Pergamum. It says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." I'll drop down a little bit further and look at what Jesus says to the church at Thyatira. So we look at Thyatira when Jesus says in verse 19, Revelation 2 verse 19, he says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." So here is the thinking in church number one, the type of church number one. They're really loving, all love, right? They're really loving, they're patient, they're accepting, they're welcoming to everybody. And that's what you see here in Pergamum and in Thyatira. So you got some in Pergamum, you got some members in the church, and they're teaching false teachings. You find that there in 13. In fact, what a scathing remark. Wouldn't you just hate that if he says, "I know where Satan dwells. He dwells in Dallas." Wouldn't you just hate to have that title there? Not in Dallas. Here he's dwelling in Pergamum. But you hear what he says in verse 14, that they're teaching this false teaching. It's attributed to Balak. And then, I don't really know, in verse 15, what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was, but it's obvious it's not according to the truth. And so you've got some in the church, within the church itself, and they're teaching false teaching. They're teaching things that are not true. And then you got Thyatira, and you got this woman named Jezebel, and she's teaching things that are false. And not only is she not teaching the truth, she's leading people in the church away from the truth to act immorally and immorality. So here's church number one. We welcome everybody. We accept everyone. We're very patient and tolerant to everyone. They are all love. What they do not have is any conviction for the truth. a stance for the truth, able to teach and defend and stand for the gospel. And we see these kind of churches all over the place today. Churches where the motto is, everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome here. Come as you are. In fact, not just come as you are. Come as you are and stay as you are. Because there's no real incentive or teaching or encouragement to change. See, we would rather love you and accept you and shower grace and patience and understanding on you than expect you to change who you are. Because what church number one appeals to is the love of Jesus. Because let's ask it, brethren, was Jesus love? Was he loving in the Gospels? I mean, come on, right? I mean, all I have to do is put a passage like this from the Gospel of Matthew. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And that kind of phrase is found all through the Gospels. Jesus feeling compassion for the people. And it's not just that he had love in his heart or that he was loving towards them. We'll find verses like this one in Matthew 14, verse 14, that when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And so out of love, Jesus is serving the needs of the people. In fact, you might remember how many of his parables that Jesus gave involved elements of love and service. And so you have Luke 10 and that Good Samaritan. So you get the guy who's injured, and all the religious people walk by, but that Samaritan comes by, and he bandages him, he heals him, and takes him to the hospital. Do you remember how Jesus ended that parable in Luke 10? When he said, go do the same. Go and do thou likewise. Right? Here's a parable teaching to love and serve your neighbor, and Jesus says, you ought to be doing that in your life. Or do you remember the judgment scene in Matthew 25? Do you remember that parable? He's separating the sheep and the goats. What was the standard of judgment used in Matthew 25? How well do you know the book of Leviticus? That wasn't it, wasn't it? We're thankful for that one. No, the standard is this. Matthew 25, beginning verse 37, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The standard is how you love and care for others, especially those who cannot care for themselves, the least of these. So church number one says, look, Jesus was loving. Jesus served others. Shouldn't we do the same? In fact, must we not do the same? If we're going to be like Jesus, shouldn't we love other people? Shouldn't we care for other people? So church number one focuses all on love. What's most important in the ideology of church number one is loving God, yes, but loving my neighbor. Even if how I show that love to my neighbor, if how I show that love does not abide by the Bible, by Scripture, even if the way we show that love to our neighbor cannot be found or supported by what the Bible teaches. They'll say things like, what is the felt need of the community here in Granbury? You ever heard that phrase before? The felt need. What's the felt need? What do they need the most? Do the people in this community, do they need food? Are they starving? Can we offer a food bank here at the building? Are they poor? Can we become like a bank and hand them out money? Maybe their teens need some sort of a positive environment to hang out socially. So can we have that here? Can we build on the gymnasium or movie theater to provide a social interaction? That's the idea, is it's more important to love your neighbor than it is to follow all those other rules and laws in the book. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself. The law to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than the law about how to worship or how you're organized or the work of a church. Question for you. Any guesses on the age range of those who tend to align themselves with church number one? Close. Actually, that's right in the middle. It's our youngins. It's our 20s to 40s. Those who tend to align themselves with the thinking of church number one are those who are younger, 20 to 40. And it makes sense. If you stop and think about it, right? Young people, I as one of them, are full of idealism and zeal. We have all sorts of ideas and new ideas about how to do things and do them better. And there's a real passion to care for people, to care for those outside of our own, of these walls or our own walls. And for a lot of circles, not unlike your own, our young kids go off to college and they make some new friends. And these friends have churches that they belong to. And you know, when they go with them and they hear about those churches, they come away and they say, they're so spiritual. Those churches are so spiritual and they're so sincere and they're doing so much for their communities. They're doing a lot more than I would ever see. And they come back here and they come back to our numbers and they say, oh, we're just so rigid. We're just so strict. All that command and example and necessary inference, we're so dogmatic. In fact, we're not doing enough of the things we ought to be doing. And for many, there's a swift departure once they come back home. That's church number one. Any guesses on church number two? Right? All law and no love. And that's how Jesus began his letters. The first church in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus addresses is the church in Ephesus. And here's what he says in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here he's talking about the church at Ephesus, and you know, at face value, they're doing a lot that's right. And so they're teaching the truth, and they are casting out and finding all the false teachers. There's no false teachers in this midst, huh? In fact, you might have noticed the issues of the Pergamums down in verse 6, those Nicolaitans, not in Ephesus. That's not going to fly there in Ephesus. The Ephesus, the Ephesian church, has a zero tolerance policy for foolery. If you're going to act in error or teach in error, not here. It's not welcome among our group. They do a lot of things that are right, a lot of things about the law. In fact, this is a church that is all about teaching, upholding, defending the truth, defending the law, even if they do so in a way that may not be loving or kind or gracious. That's reality in Ephesus, is that they had a lot that they were doing right, but look at verse 4. They were not perfect. This I have against you, you've left your first love. And so in other words, a heart of understanding and grace and patience seems to have been abandoned in their desire to uphold and defend the truth. Or maybe to use Jude's language. When Jude would say, be merciful on those who doubt, they never made it that far in the book of Jude. Not these folks, because they stopped at Jude verse 3, which says, contend for the faith. No, they don't know about mercy and doubt. They've not made it that far. This exists. Church number two. This kind of thinking exists in many churches today. In fact, if I may give my observation on the matter, I think more of us have seen or observed or experienced churches that line up with church number two than we have church number one. The thinking of church number one is what's most important is doctrine, holding to the truth, teaching the truth, defending the truth. Thinking or the expectation in this church is no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, you will hold the line. And so what we believe, you will believe. And what we practice, you will practice. Don't shake the boat. Don't rock the boat. Don't shake things up. Just follow in line. And so don't bring anything new. We're not going to change the time in which we worship. We're not going to do things different, a different kind of gospel meeting, a different kind of weekend. New songs, new song books, don't bring them up. Because the way we've done things is how we're going to do things. And if you don't like it, if you don't agree with us 100%, there's the door. You're welcome to leave. A lot of this comes out of a defense of the truth or language from maybe John. That's where they tend to line up. 2 John 1 verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If you're not in, you're out. And so either you're in and you accept everything that we teach and everything we believe, or you're not and you're out and you can leave. And so what's most important in church number two, in the ideology of church number two, is truth, doctrine. Defend the doctrine, teach the doctrine, preach the doctrine, even if how we teach that doctrine or preach that doctrine or live that doctrine would be unloving or unkind or ungracious, would be rude or hostile. And those who have questions about what they believe or doubts maybe about why they believe what they believe, unless you get that sorted out quick and figure out why you believe what you believe, well, you're welcome to go somewhere else, because the question what you believe is the question your commitment to Christ himself. And this kind of church, church number two, really struggles with people who come from outside. Because they come in and they might come into our midst with immodest dress on their bodies or immoral language on their tongues because they don't know any better. But in church number two, look, you better get all that figured out before you come next time. Because if you come in here again, look, you're not going to get in. You're not welcome here. And the age range of those who tend to either align with church number two or at least struggle with that thinking of church number two is our 50s and older. But it makes sense if you just think about it, brethren. If you just think for a minute why those who are older might either align with that thinking or struggle with that thinking. Because here's the reality. What kind of preaching and what kind of teaching did that generation grow up with? Do you remember? Hard, dogmatic, emphatic, bold preaching. It was heavy on doctrine. This is what the Bible teaches, and we're going to give you all the passages to support it. Or it's issue-based. This is a false doctrine, and so we're going to defend the truth by showing you every reason that it's wrong. And here's the reality. I think some in my camp, our younger members, we just don't know this. That the generation before, my parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, there was a big battle that took place in the 1950s and the 1960s here in America. Over what is the work of the church? What is the church supposed to do and not supposed to do? And out of that came this hard, emphatic preaching. Out of that came all those debates that took place in the 1960s and the 1970s. But it was during this time that it was understood. Whether if it was true or not, it was understood. You just don't question what's being taught. You don't question it. You don't ask questions about why. You just accept it as truth because to ask questions or to question why something is being taught is almost just to question your commitment to Christ himself. Church number two. Now, you just kind of look on the board for a minute. Have you seen more of one church than another in your experience? Might we ask the question, if you're willing to be honest, on this hot Wednesday night, where do you line up on the board? Which one would you see yourself leaning more towards, church number one or church number two? You know, you look at those, and there's good things in both churches, right? I mean, in church one, to have the heart of Christ and to love others, even though it's not even in our midst, to have a heart to love them and care for them and serve them is amazing. But then in church two, to know the law and have such a respect and a reverence for God's law, that's very appealing. But here's the reality we need to hear tonight. You ready? Both churches are wrong. Can we hear that tonight? Both churches are wrong. And it's not that one is more right than the other or one is more wrong than the other. They both are wrong. You know why we know they're wrong? Because to each of those churches in Revelation, Jesus says, you need to repent. You need to change. And so the reality is this. The church that Jesus built, the church that Jesus expects and is looking for today is church number three. And that is a church that follows the law with a heart of love. And so this is a church that preaches the truth in all of its purity. They preach the truth, they teach the truth, public, private studies, the truth is being taught. And as a local congregation, we do God's work in God's way. And so how we worship, how we work, how we're organized, we do things by the book. But we are, as individuals, very serious about living our faith outside these four walls. We're very serious about the commands which says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not just words to us. And so we are active and looking for opportunities to love and serve and live our faith outside of this assembly. It is the balance between love and law. Good brethren, that's who Jesus is. Do you realize that? That Jesus is not found in the extremes painted in the first two churches. Jesus is love, and Jesus is law. I mean, remember John 1:14 when he came to earth, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, period. He was a really loving guy. I mean, he didn't know what he was talking about, but he was really loving. Nope. Full of truth, period. I mean, he was harsh. And he was dogmatic, but you know, he got it right. That's not Jesus. The fullness of grace. Jesus is love. By everything we could define that 1 Corinthians 13 agape love, that's Jesus. Everything about it. He is fully love. And yet Jesus is completely truth. He is the truth. And so there's no error. There's no falsehood in Jesus. He is the balance of grace and truth, of law and love. And so there's times in the New Testament when Paul would say that we as his followers are to live and demonstrate the blending of this. And so Paul would say in the book of Ephesians 4:15 that you are to speak the truth so long as you just get it in their hearts. It doesn't matter how. Cram it down their miserable souls. And so speak the truth. Call down the fire from heaven like James and John. Just speak it. Speak the truth. No, he didn't say that, did he? But he also didn't say, just love them. Just love them. They may be wrong. They may be completely wrong. That's okay. That's okay. Just accept it as truth. You speak the truth, but you do it in love. You are to balance both. To have one without the other is to be wrong. In fact, I don't have it bolded or underlined, but I'm going to put a passage on the board. When Paul the Apostle talks to the young evangelist Timothy about correcting people who are in the wrong, when you go about as an evangelist correcting someone in the wrong, I want you to notice, it's not going to be bolded, I want you to look for it. I want you to notice how love and law weave itself through what Paul tells Timothy. Okay, we're putting it up here. This is 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 24. Listen for it. Listen for love. Listen for law. He says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see it there? And so those who are in the wrong, your goal is getting them back to the truth. And so you're going to teach and you're going to preach and you're going to persuade them because they're in error and they have to get back to truth. But do you notice all the words of love that are there? Patience. Be patient with them because it takes time. And he talks about gentleness. Don't go grabbing a sledgehammer, okay? Gentle as you correct them. And he talks about be kind. Be kind in how you teach. Kind in how you correct someone who's in the wrong. It's law and love. Good brother, do you realize something? If we could get this, and I mean this, if we could just get this and understand the balance between law and love, how many issues of the past, how many issues of our present would be solved if we could just understand this? Can I illustrate it for you for a moment? So back in the 1950s and the 1960s, this is what it was all about. There was a lot, and it was mixed in a lot, but it was mainly about the support of the work of the church. Is it institutions? Can you give your funds to certain institutions? What work is the church to be involved in, and how does that extend? What is the extent of that work? So you got Kemp over here who says, there are people who are really in need, desperate in need, people who cannot care for themselves, widows and orphans, and their need is great. And what you're holding us to, what you're holding us hostage to, is this old, ancient pattern that is outdated. And what's more important than holding to this old book is loving people who really need it. So we're going to build orphan homes, and we're going to build widow homes using the church treasury because they are in need, and we have to help them. We have to do something. But then there's this camp over here who says, hang on. God has spoken, and God has a book, and God has rules, and God has boundaries. And we're not going to do things that are not authorized. And so we're not going to use the church treasury to build orphan homes or widows' homes or widows' assistance. We're going to do Bible things in Bible ways. But this church over here says nothing in the pulpit or in the classes about we, the individual, going out here and doing anything on our own to care for those in need. In fact, the only thing that church knows about James 1:27 is what it does not say about orphan homes. It knows nothing about we as individuals going out and doing what we ought to be doing. You want to know the reality? I guarantee there are some in here tonight, and you've been on either side of that debate, and both sides are wrong. Both sides missed it. The answer is in law and love. The answer is, yes, we do God's things in God's ways, and so we follow his pattern carefully and respectfully, which means no, we're not going to use the church treasury to do things there's no authority for, there's no example for. But maybe not we, but I will care for those in need. I will in my house, I will use my time and my energy and my funds to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Which means for my house, I will care for orphans. If I can't adopt them, I'm going to help a family that's adopting. And I will care for the widows in my life. My own mother, or my mother-in-law, or to widows in my church, in my local congregation, I will do that. I will care for them. I take that seriously, and I'll live it off the page. That's a blending of law and love. I guarantee if we just took the evening, if we started here and took the evening, all the issues that have plagued us, that still continue to plague congregations, would be solved if we could just strike this delicate balance between the two. Life is not lived or found in the extremes. And yet so often that's where we live. We are that swinging pendulum that goes back and forth. And yet we are called to follow the example, the mind of Christ, who is the fullness of love, that fullness of grace. And yet he is also the fullness of truth. And so here's the reality. The church that he desires, that he built, is a church that follows the law with a heart of love. But here's the reality, okay? Here's where we come back to Philippians 2. If we are going to be this kind of a church that balances law and love, it will require two groups that tend to not get along. It will require two groups that historically have butted heads to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It will demand that these two groups bear the mind of Christ and how they treat one another. The two groups, those who are younger and those who are older. That we come together in one congregation with the same mind, the mind of Christ. And you've been studying that this whole quarter. A humble, selfless, God-focused mind. But his priority before my own preference. It's only then we'll come together and be the church that God has called us to. So, to my young Christians in my camp tonight, do not lose your zeal. Do not lose your passion. Don't just throw your ideas away because they're different or they're new. Hang on to them. Hang on to that. Your desire to care for other people outside of here is refreshing, and so you need that. Don't lose that passion you have for God or for others. But here's the thing. For those of you in your 20s to 40s, the same camp as I am, you need to realize there's a lot that we don't know. There's a lot we don't know. And we must learn from those who are older than us. We cannot learn it on our own. And so we must be willing to humble ourselves and to sit down and seek those who are older and wiser to instruct us and teach us, to help us see things their way, to understand why this doctrine is important and why things are the way they are today. But to those of you who are older, I hope you realize by tonight, the sun is not set on your time in the church. So if you think, you know, I'm just not necessary. They don't need me. They don't need my voice. They don't need my encouragement. You couldn't be further from the truth. We need you. We need your example. We need your teaching. We need your patience. We need you here. We need you to help us. We need you to help us understand this book and why it's important. To understand how we got to where we are today and why it's important to continue following this pattern. We need that. We need you to mentor us and train us and to help us as we try and navigate to where you are today. Because you have been where we are. We've not been where you are. And yet at the same time, for those of you who are older, there are still things that you can learn, even from those who are younger. Something may be new, something may be different, but that doesn't make it unbiblical. That doesn't make it wrong. And there are times to perhaps be open to things that we could do things better in a different way, in a new way, and yet still be following the pattern. And one of the encouragements I would give is that one thing young people can teach older people is to avoid the temptation to become jaded. Hear it a lot. Older people look at the future and they think it's all going down. The future of the church and the future of the Lord's kingdom is bleak. And I don't believe that to be true. I think if you spend time with younger people, with younger Christians, even here among your own congregation, you'll realize there's such optimism for the future of the Lord's church. You know, all this kind of is summarized by that really unique picture in Isaiah 11. Do you remember Isaiah 11? In Isaiah 11, Isaiah paints a picture that seems so strange because there's a wolf and he's next to a lamb. And there's a lion and he's dwelling next to this calf. And there's a little kid, this little boy, and he's next to a cobra. And they're not fighting each other. And they're not eating each other. They're not killing each other. They're dwelling together in peace. That picture has nothing to do with heaven on earth. It has everything to do with what we're talking about tonight. Because the Apostle Paul picks up that passage in the book of Romans chapter 15, and he applies it to exactly what's going on right there in Romans 15 in that church. And that church, you had Jews and you had Gentiles, two groups that historically did not get along, had nothing to do with one another. And this is what he says, by pointing to that Isaiah passage, this is what he says. May God, the God who gives us perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. You used to be enemies, you used to be apart, but because of Jesus, now you are of the same mind and the same accord, that with the same voice you can glorify the same God. That's what this is all about, good brethren. In every church, even at Kimball Road, even here tonight, there's a divide. A divide in thinking, a divide in generations. Just where we are. But if we could just come together as one mind, the mind of Christ, with one accord, the same will, that same purpose, that with one voice we glorify that one God. That's what this is about. Two who used to be enemies, who used to see things differently, coming together and blending as one. So I ask you tonight, in fact, this may be a good exercise for you to think about tonight. Where's this downtown church going to be in 5 years? And what will be my role in that? What will be my role in what this congregation becomes? It could be that I align myself in the camp of all love. And I recognize that. I'm all love, and I realize I'm weak in the law. I don't really know the word very well, and I don't really appreciate it perhaps as I should. The answer is to spend some time with someone who's all law. To spend some time with someone who knows the law. And it could be that you may be here and you're all law, and you know that. You know that you know the book really well, but if you were pushed on it, you're just not a really, not as loving or as kind or as patient perhaps as you should be. And the answer is simple. That you go to those who are full of love and let them teach and help and encourage you as well. And when we come together, helping each other in our weaknesses, there is something that is found. It's not just a balanced thinking. What we find is we become more like Christ because we're having the same mind as Him. The fullness of grace, the fullness of truth. If I don't have one, I don't have the other. And if I don't have either, I don't have Christ. And so if we're going to be a church that honors Him, we're going to be a church that follows the law, but we do so with a heart of love. You've listened so well tonight. Thank you so much. I hope this lesson will help you give some good thoughts about the church, good thoughts about yourself, where you are, and where it is we all could be if we just looked at Christ and help each other get there together. You may be here tonight, and maybe you're not in the right relationship with God, or it could be that you're here tonight and you haven't even started that journey, and we'd like to help you with that if you've not made that so. If you turn from your sins and you are baptized, you can start your journey with Christ, and we can do that here tonight. Or if you're here and you've come this way on this Wednesday night to a family of believers and you have a lot on your heart, some things that are troubling you and bothering you, and you'd like to get some prayers, someone to listen to you and help you, you've come to a good place. And so we can help you tonight in any way. Right here's where we need to be. Coming forward as we stand and as we sing.